We'll ask you to turn again to Philippians in the fourth chapter where we've been studying. We'll finish verse 9. We've been looking at verses 1 through 9. We'll finish verse 9 up today, Lord willing, and continue on with the remainder of the chapter. Paul has been giving us instruction as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ on things we ought to do, giving us the characteristics of what it is to be spiritually stable, which is very needful. We've talked about that on the onset. The seven basic principles that we've been talking about is cultivating harmony in church love and fellowship, maintaining a spirit of joy, learning to be content, resting on a confident faith in the Lord, reacting to problems with thankful prayer, thinking on godly virtues. We'll take up a little bit of thought with that just for a little while before we go to the last thing that we're going to talk about this morning, and obeying God's standards. Certainly, we can't think on godly virtues without being obedient to God, and so those things kind of go hand in hand. He's talking about standing firm or steadfast in the Lord in this particular section, which is so needful to hear. They certainly need to hear under the persecution that they were under as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ then, and we as the church today need to think upon these things and be actively involved in standing firm in the Lord. So, again, reading the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then verse 9 is what we'll talk about today, referring back to verse 8. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so he's telling us it's not just enough to hear the word of God, but we must be actively involved in doing what we learn to be the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And that's what the holy word of God teaches us. That's what it uncovers. That's what it shows us. And that's what we're to be about. The things that we do are the things listed in verse 8 when he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, pure, just, lovely, and of good report. Those things we need to understand what they are, thinking upon them, meditating upon them, comparing them and seeing them in the scriptures. When we've seen that and gained the knowledge of that, then we incorporate that in doing and applying those standards to us as Christians, and we find ourselves glorifying God. We find ourselves doing what is pleasing to God, and that is certainly the whole aim of being a child of God. We want to bring honor and glory to Almighty God. We think on what wondrous things He's done. There's no way that we could ever repay the debt that we owe, and yet we would want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We want to serve Him as He desires to be served. So, thinking on godly virtues is what we were talking about last week, and we need to consider that. That's considering the matter of the mind. That's what we're talking about. We've talked repeatedly about Christians being thinking people. We need to be thinking people. We're not just empty-headed followers of whatever someone says. We're not empty-headed at all. We're filled, as a matter of fact, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And so we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He teaches us the way of all truth. The way of all truth we find recorded in the Word of God. And so if we want to know how we're to act, what we're to do, we spend time in the Word of God, and that would help us to consider and understand what God would have us to do as the saved people of God. So we talk about a little theology of thinking. What about before you're saved? What does it say about your mind before we were saved? So we think about that. Not going to go into great depth about that. We understand that we're totally depraved, that we have no desire to serve God. We looked at we could look to Romans 1:28. Actually, we could look at Romans 1:18 through 32, and that's one of the most vivid pictures of what we are apart from Christ, to help us to understand how utterly depraved and debased and debauched and wicked and evil that we are. That it describes that in great detail there. We need to understand that. Even having been delivered that, those of us that have been saved, we need to understand what we've been delivered from. We need to understand that we have a grateful heart, that we're not still walking in that particular way. Well, what else happens to a sinner or one that's still dead in trespasses and sin? How does their mind operate? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that it's blind. That Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine through. And so we see that our mind is now blinded. That's another one thing. But thirdly, we see in Ephesians 4:17 that it describes our mind as being futile, vain, worthless, and useless. I hadn't seen anything positive here yet. I'm not going to tell you anything positive about a sinner. Fourthly, Ephesians 4:18 says that our mind is ignorant. We're ignorant according to the things of God. We don't know the things of God, and we could care less, quite frankly, as sinners. We just don't have any concept, no desires to come to Him. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, and not finally, absolutely finally, because there's more scriptures, but this amply describes that mind that is a sinner. It's foolishness to the natural man. When we think about spiritual things, when we're sinners, it's foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of God to discern or to show us the meaning of the Word of God or the things of God. And so we could actually go up to someone and one of our friends and say, you know, I don't know you that well, but there's a few things I do know about you that I want to share with you. I don't know nothing about your IQ. I don't know how talented you are, about your working conditions, but I can tell you this. According to the Word of God, your mind is depraved, it's blind, futile, ignorant, and foolish. And you'd be right in saying that. How you say that would be another way. You need to be gracious in showing people the way. So it says, so depraved. It's so depraved, it does not choose what is good. It's so blind, it does not know what is good. So useless, it does not perform what is good. So ignorant, it doesn't even know it's doing all of this. And you're left with the only alternative. Everything is foolish. That's the mind of fallen man. That describes him amply. From the top of his toe, Isaiah says, to the bottom of the sole of his foot, there is no soundness in him at all, he said. So the man in that situation is in a dire strait, left in that situation. He'll go straight to hell because he has no desire for God, no urgings, no wanting to seek after God. Again, we could turn to scriptures and it would describe that. So then we look at him and say, well, what's the remedy? Well, we have the gospel that we can preach, the Word of God. It tells of the way of salvation. What does the gospel do? It penetrates the mind. And this is the thing. You know, it's body, soul, and spirit, and heart and mind. And we use those expressions a lot of time interchangeably. A lot of times when we're talking about the heart, we're including the mind and the heart. God does that in His Word. And so we look at the gospel, and what does it do? Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. To who? To everyone that believes. So we have to believe the gospel. What do we believe about the gospel? You mean, does the gospel, is it concerned about your mind? You better believe it is. It's concerned about what you think. And so we need to have instruction and understanding who this Jesus is, who God is, what our plight is, and what is the remedy for our plight. And the gospel does this most profusely and most soundly. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Another way of informing us that we need to know what the gospel says. We need to be able to defend the gospel, as it were, in understanding it and being able to portray it to others in a plain light where they may have that understanding, that they might understand what it's all about. You have to be able to do that. God calls upon us to do that as ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative that tells something about the one that they're representing. That takes thinking, that takes understanding, takes studying in the Word of God. Matthew used an example as Jesus is talking about the sower of the seeds. There's one part there, you know, where he talks about that hard ground. And again, we're thinking about the mind here. He says, sometimes the seed falls on the ground, and the seed is the word of the kingdom, and the hard ground is the heart that does not understand it, and Satan snatches it away. You see, there's just a surface level there. So when we talk about that, it demands reason, and it demands understanding. And it's very important what we're talking about here. MacArthur says, an element of salvation is occurring within the mind as a person is coming to a proper comprehension of truth. Truth about himself, truth about his sin, truth about God, truth about Christ, truth about the work of Christ, truth about the future of believers and unbelievers alike. That all comes into the mind. When we're reading the Word of God, we're taking that in. We're learning what that's all about. And as we learn that, then we're able to share the gospel with others. That's what he says in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Another way we could say that, faith comes by hearing the truth about Christ, because that's what hearing the Word of God is all about, isn't it? The truth about Christ Jesus. We cannot get very far in our Bibles or in discussing anything concerning Christianity without talking about the truth of the Word. The truth is just so important. God has put a special emphasis on that. And so to understand and know the truth and worship God as He desires to be worshipped, then we must be a thinking people. Our minds must be thinking on godly virtues. They must be embracing that. Isaiah, we used last week, we talked about that. He says, come now, let us reason together. Who reasons? Not somebody that's unreasonable. Somebody that's not thinking, they can't reason. So we thinking people must reason together. We've been called to be reasoning people. Why? Because we have something that's reasonable to talk about. We're talking about the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become as white as snow. He's saying, let's reason that. Well, what is that talking about? There's a great picture there of redemption. There's a great picture there of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ and of the power of the blood of Christ to take something that which is wicked and evil and make it perfectly clean and cleanses it white as snow. As we think of white, we think of purity, we think of goodness, we think of all those kind of things. We think of sinfulness, we think of black and dark and all those kind of words. But the blood of Christ redeems us from the blackness and brings us to the light in the Lord. And so we can reason that. That's why the Bereans were called noble Bereans. They searched the Scriptures and they thought it through when they read the Scriptures. And that was the Old Testament Scriptures they had. They didn't have a New Testament to look at. They couldn't turn to Romans or 1 Corinthians there. They went to the Old Testament and they heard what these men were saying, and they compared it with the Scriptures that they had. And if it was so, they would walk in it. And if it was not so, then they would pass it off as a false prophet or someone that didn't have the knowledge to preach the Word. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, The Christian Faith and the Modern World, said this: what the Holy Spirit does in the new birth is not to make a man a Christian regardless of the evidence, but on the contrary, to clear away the mist from his eyes and enable him to attend to the evidence. In other words, he's not calling upon us as men to have a blind faith. We don't have a blind faith. We have a faith that's sound, that has substance to it. It's a real faith in a real Christ, a real Savior. And that's the point that he's making here. He sees it, he understands it by the working of the Spirit of God. We know this because men are saved to be worshipers, he continues to say. John 4, the Father seeks true worshipers. There again, we get to the truth and we understand, why is that so significant? You know, I've had a church person tell me one time early in my ministry, they just curled their nose up and said, truth, truth, why you preach on the truth all the time? And, you know, naturally, we continued praying for them because their eyes were blinded. They had come under some legalistic system, and that's what they equated the truth with, and yet they had not gotten the truth, and they'd become bitter about that. But some would do that. Some would speculate and say, you know, why camp on that so much? There's all kind of other things to preach in the Word of God. Well, if it's not truth, there's not other things to preach in the Word of God. Everything that's in the Word of God better be based upon the truth. Because we're saying, just like he's saying right here in John 4, the Father seeks true worshipers. He doesn't seek someone that wants to worship him like they want to. Go back to Cain and Abel, and you'll see a great story about that. We'll see that one was an acceptable offering, and the other was not an acceptable offering. But they were going to offer it to God, and say, surely he'll be pleased with the fruit of this field. Surely he'll accept that. What was he doing? He was taking it upon himself to show how he was going to worship God rather than following God's example. And evidently God had shown them because there was a blood sacrifice involved from the other son. And so we find what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And if God says it's not acceptable, then I don't care how nice it seems, how good an idea we come up with, that it might be pleasing to God. I'll tell you this, it will not be pleasing to God. Only truth, only true worshipers. And a true worshiper worships two ways, in spirit and in truth. So if we're saved to worship in truth, then truth is crucial. Salvation in God's work on the mind. Now, salvation is God's work on the mind. It is unacceptable to worship God apart from the truth about God. And that's what Paul was upset about. You know, when he went to Mars Hill in Acts 17, they had an altar erected there to the unknown God. And I'm going to tell you something. God wasn't pleased with that. They were pleased with it because they thought they were going to touch all the bases. They worshiped everything and anything. And they said, you know, we may not know all the gods they are. We better put one up to the unknown God so that we'll be saved. And they thought because of their much activity in worshiping all these other gods and then the unknown God, that they truly would make their way to heaven somehow or another. And they said, we'll just cover all the bases like that. Well, Paul set them straight because God put a fire in him to set them straight. And he took that opportunity and told them in no uncertain terms, that God was not pleased with being worshipped that way. If we're to worship God, we must know who God is. And we must know him intimately. And the way we're going to know him is only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot know the God of the Bible except one way. And that's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and salvation. God isn't saying, well, it's a nice gesture and I really understand the spirit of it and I accept it. Not on your life would God ever say that. Not at all. God is not the unknown God. God will be worshipped only according to the truth of who he is. And so Paul immediately informed them of who God was. Then in Luke 10:27, he gives us another command. God again commanding us how we must worship him. And he says there, you must love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. See, there again, he brings the thinking process into this. The thinking process. We're not empty-headed. He said, you see, salvation is an intelligent response to God's self-revelation in Scripture prompted by the Holy Spirit. We see them working in conjunction with one another, revealing what the truth is that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we find out that we are a thinking people. He goes on to say, True faith is not an irrational leap. It is founded in truth. True faith is not some mysterious, unspeakable encounter. It's not some feely-feely thing that we said, oh, that must have been what faith was. No, we know what faith is because the Bible describes what faith is. And God gives it to us if we're to be His so that we might exercise it. And He says, true faith is a reasonable trust in the revealed truth about the true God. It is a process of thinking. Salvation is impossible without thinking. And so He tells us the process. We must reason these things out. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic, The Sermon on the Mount, writes this little paragraph on that section. He says, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in Matthew 6, is primarily thinking. He's telling us to consider the birds and consider the lilies. We have to think. That's a thought process. He said, the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he doesn't think. He allows circumstances to control him. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. This is not Christian faith. Sounds more like voodoo, doesn't it? It really does. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. Think about them. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. I tell you, you want a definition of worry? That is not thought. That is the absence of thought. When we're caught up in worrying, you know what we're doing? We're not thinking about godly virtues. We're not thinking on the things of God. Because that brings peace and joy and understanding and all those things. So when we worry, he says, what does that mean? He means if you worry, it's because you're not thinking, you're being pounded by your circumstances. If you rise above them and you think about your God and think about His purposes and think about His promises and think about His plans, you won't worry. Why is that? You won't have time to worry. You think about the goodness of God and it's just flooding in like a flood in your soul. He said, remember that when you worry. That's not, as people would say, you worry, you think too much. No, you think too little if you're worrying. That's what he's saying. You think far too little in the right direction. Faith is not optimism. Faith is not psychological self-hypnosis. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is a reasoned response to revealed truth. It's a good statement. Faith is a reasoned response to revealed truth. And so we can camp on that. Your mind has been transformed. We talk about the gospel and being saved. Our mind's been transformed. We've got a new mind. We've got the mind of Christ. And it enables us to think in the right way. What is the right way? The right way is controlled by your thinking what the Scriptures are. The truth as it is in Christ Jesus is revealed in the Word of God. So through this revelation, we find now that we're learning, that we're thinking on the right things, and now that we're thinking on the right things, we come to our text today, we must begin to do them. It's not just enough to think on them. James says, you know, faith without works is dead, and so we must be operational in the truths that we have in the Word. That's why it's so important to have your study time. I can't emphasize that enough, to be familiar with the Word of God. We would find, if we spend more time in the Word of God, we would find our life would be less hassle-free. Now, the tribulation and the trials are not going away, but our ability to bear up under them will intensify because we're supported by the Word of God. God has allowed this circumstance. Nothing can come to me, nothing can come to you, except it first comes through God, then it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It comes through the Trinity before it ever reaches us. And so God has allowed these trials for our sanctification, and they're sanctified trials. They come through God, and they're dipped in the blood of Christ, and they're dipped in love. Why would God be such a mean God? He's not a mean God. Nowhere in the world does it say that towards his children. He said he loves them, and he proved it by giving his son, sending him to die for our sins. He loves us so much that he's not going to allow us to go back to what we once were. We might go in that direction, but we'll only go so far. And God said, that's enough. You're my child, you're going to act like my child. And he has a special way of chastening us. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. He desires to see the peaceable fruits of righteousness work through us. And what all that concerns is the truth of God and us doing the things of God. Verse 9 said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. There's four things there, you see. You see, there's a process of this learning and thinking as we go along. We see an example in Paul. He says, you heard it as we preached the word. You received it if you heard what was said and you're starting to now process that. And said, as you learned, we learn things. How do we learn things? Through life's ups and downs, through processes of life, we learn it. Hopefully we can learn it just by reading the Word of God. That's plan A. Plan B is trials and tribulations, and we all probably fit in plan B more than plan A. But nonetheless, we're going to learn it. God said, I'm going to teach you, because I must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It all goes back to that. Now, I didn't put that standard there. God did. And God said it plainly so that we might understand that. I must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Nothing else is acceptable. Do you remember in Malachi, they're bringing the animal sacrifices, and they were supposed to be part of their sacrifices, and God speaks to them through the prophet Malachi and says, you bring those old lambs that got broken legs and them old spotted rams and everything else. Says, what would you do if you bring them to your king? What would he do? Yeah. They knew what they'd do. They'd lop their heads off. He said, how much more I when you bring such to me? He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't pleased with their just offering anything up. He had a specific way that it had to be done, and God will settle for nothing less. And so now that we're blessed to be under the New Testament, he shows us in the gospel and through the power of Christ, we're able to do this thing. He's not going to call upon you and me to do something that we're not enabled to do. That would not be fair at all. That would not be right. And God is righteous. God is true, and he's honorable, and he's holy and just. And so he gives us that avenue and explains to us, I am a spirit. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And I seek such. That's the most amazing thing. I seek such to worship me that will worship me in spirit and in truth. It tells me that there's others that are trying to worship him other ways. And God clarifies that. I seek such that will worship me the way I said I want to be worshiped. That's really why we might boil that down. And so we get to this, and now we're learning, we're thinking about godly virtues. Now we're going to begin implementing them in our lives. We're going to apply them in our lives. We'll quickly go through these for time's sake. The things which you learned, received, and heard, and saw in me, these do, and God of peace will be with you. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Not only just think upon them, but verse 9 goes that step further and says, now you're going to do these things. Now, I can't do them unless I understand what they are and how they function. And what does this mean to me? What does this thing of virtue and just and pure, what does all that have to do with me? What does it mean? Well, I've got to understand it. You know, I've got a God that's called upon me to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the only way I'm going to do that is know that this is the truth of God's Word. And so I need to understand what these words mean. Well, what is it? What is encompassed by the word noble or just or pure or of good report? And so we would find out briefly and leave that to you to go more in depth on that. The first thing he says then, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. Now, if you want to know what's true, where are you going? Where are you going to go with that? Where do you find the truth? In the Word of God. The Word of God is true. John 17, 17, thy Word is truth. And we could go to a multitude of scriptures, Psalms 119. As long as that psalm is, I don't think there's but two or three verses that doesn't touch on the law of God or the truth of God or His Word. It's all about exalting that, and it tells us much about the truth of His Word. Ephesians 4:21 says, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So now we're defining this thing more. The truth, God says, the one that I want to be worshipped by in truth is found in none other than Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not some figment of your imagination, certainly not by your good works. None of those things are acceptable. They'll all condemn you to hell, as a matter of fact. But He said, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. What does that tell me to do? I must know more all I can about Jesus Christ. I must study what He's done, how He acted, what was He doing when He was ministering to people. Why did He do a certain thing a certain way? And we begin to see motive there. And always the motive will be that He's doing the will of God, but we're also learning other lessons of how to treat people, how to exalt them, how to esteem them more highly than ourselves, as we've already looked at in the second chapter of Philippians. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it also talks about the truth is in God. And so we're seeing Jesus, the truth is in God. The truth is in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide us in the way of what? All truth. So there we see a conformity. There's a togetherness. There's a unity in the Trinity that's giving us an example and is also going to enable us to do what God would have us to do. So if you want to know what's the truth, you go to the Word of God. It's the focus of all truth. So if I'm going to think on whatever is true, if I'm going to dwell on the Word of God first of all, and on anything else that is true and that will empower me to do God's will. So there's how we begin transforming. I understand the truth. I now know that this is the truth. This is what I must do to bring honor and glory to God, whatever that truth is, however it is that it would serve Him. MacArthur's note in his Bible commentary says, what is truth is found in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, and in God's Word. We needn't look any further than that. The Trinity and His Word. And that's the truth. That's the confines of how we're going to fulfill the commandment that God says that those that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth and how to do. Secondly, he says, whatever things are honorable. Honorable, that's left out of our society today. Not much honor when you look out into the world. A lot of backstabbing. You look at politics, and if there's an honorable man there, he sure is covered up, isn't he? I mean, it just seems like it's one thing after the other. Doesn't seem like hardly a day goes by where in politics somebody's unearthed that they've embezzled or they did this to another one or they took the money and changed it around and just all kinds of things like that. And not just the politics, but in the world in general. But we're not of the world. We're different. God said we're different. He says, so whatever things are honorable, I want to see you doing that. I want to see you doing that. So that means, what does honorable mean? Worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. I can look around and see the older of us, and I know how we were raised. It was yes, sir, no, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And if that ma'am or sir didn't come after there, there was something that would be reminded pretty quick. And we would remember to say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. We wouldn't say yeah or no or nothing at all. You ever talk to somebody and you're talking to them and they don't even respond? You know, they don't even give you a yay or nay or nothing. You don't know where they're at. No respect. So when we're doing things that are honorable, whatever things are honorable, that means worthy of respect. Whatever is noble whatever is dignified, whatever is reverent, whatever is lofty, not trashy, mundane, common, or worldly. The word really comes from a term meaning to worship when we get down to it. So we see the significance of that. Whatever is worthy of all, whatever is held in high regard, whatever is respected, whatever is worthy of adoration, that's what I think about, and I implement it in my life by doing those things. By what? Being respectful, being honorable, doing the things that God has called me to do. They began being implemented. I began doing them. It begins to bring praise, honor, and glory to God. The third thing, whatever things are right. Not a lot of people concerned with right these days. We talked about it last week. You know, weren't so much concerned about whether it's right or not. How's it going to benefit me? I don't care if it's shady or what. You know, income tax time. I want to get what I want, the best advantage for me. Well, you can't take that deduction. That's not right. I don't care whether it's right or not. Let's just take it. I want that money. Money drives them. Right has no place in their life. They don't have time for what's right. But we that are of the blood of Jesus Christ concern ourselves with rightness. Why? Because we serve the one who is right. He's righteous. He's holy. He's the standard. The word here is righteous. Whatever is in perfect harmony with the eternal, unchanging, divine standard of a holy God revealed in Scripture. That's what that means. That's a lot to think about right there. That's what that is. Whatever is in perfect harmony with the eternal, unchanging, divine standard of a holy God revealed in Scripture. So it is revealed in Scripture so that we might know what the standard is for serving a holy and a righteous God. I'm going to think on what is true. I'm going to think on what is worthy of worship, and that's Almighty God. I'm going to think on those things. What does it mean to me? I'm going to think on what is absolutely consistent with the holiness of God, and I'm going to act that way. God has called you to what? Holiness. Without holiness, what? No man will see the Lord. So we see how, again, the truth binds it all together. It's an absolute necessity. It's not an optional thing in a package. We're not going down a cafeteria style or going to the car lot and saying, I want this and this on the car, but I don't want this and this. Not like that at all. God has bought us with the blood of Christ. We're totally His. We're slaves of God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have no other options. But what great commands God gives us. As I've said many times, Jesus said, my commandments are not grievous. We know that. When we find ourselves involved in them and implementing them in our lives, we find nothing but joy, peace, and happiness in our lives. And we realize what God is talking about, what Jesus is saying, when they're not grievous. Oh, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have any opposition. It doesn't mean that people are going to say, well, you're a holy roller. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be called certain things. We need to expect that. In fact, if we're not suffering some of that, something's wrong with our activity as Christians. The Bible says, yea, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. What's that, Jack?
Shall.
Ain't no doubt about it. They will suffer for persecution. They shall suffer persecution. If we act this way, we're opening the door to be cast upon. But God has made it so awesome to us that the joy and the peace far outweighs the persecution that we'll endure. For we know where we'll end up with God. God's not going to leave us nor forsake us. We have His Word in there. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then He goes to the next thing. Whatever things are pure. Purity. Something that's been lost in culture. Purity. Keeping oneself pure. Morally clean, undefiled. Whatever is morally pure and morally clean, I will think on that, not the other junk. Not the other stuff that's calling at me to be impure. To be sexually active. To do drugs. To do everything else that the world beckons us to do. As a Christian, I say no to that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do Whatever things are pure, whatever things are right in the sight of God, whatever things are morally clean and undefiled, that is where you'll find me, because God has commanded me to be that way. I will think on that and ensure my walk with the Lord is characterized by this. You see, all these things as we go down there, what are they really reflecting? Is it just all about me and my walk with Christ? It's really not about me so much, although it is in doing it. But what is the main focus? Not that they might see me, but that they might see what? Christ in me, the hope of glory. To see really who Christ is. With the background of our culture and its depravity, people need to see a beacon of light. They need to see what true Christianity looks like. They need to see what a true worshiper of God is. And those that are desirous of that will come to that. They'll be drawn to that. How can I have that is what they'll want to know. How can I be that? And then we come to whatever things are lovely. That means winsome, pleasing, attractive, amiable. It's one of those words we only find here in the New Testament. Once, an unusual word, it means whatever is sweet or gracious or generous or patient. Whatever is attractive and lovely is as good as any word to translate that term. Then, as we take Paul's advice, we begin to be this way in our lives. We begin to implement it. We do whatever is winsome, whatever is pleasing, whatever is attractive to the Lord. That's what it means, you know, when we talk about this attractiveness. Whatever is amiable. There's a meekness about us, is what it's saying. Now, that meekness is a great strength. A lot of people think meekness is a weakness, but it's not. It's one of the strongest graces that God has given us. It takes a lot more to be meek than it does to be sassy-mouthed or high-minded. A lot more. It's a great strength. And lastly, he says, whatever things are of good reports, which means well thought of. Whatever is highly regarded. That's where I put my thoughts, then I act like I think. I highly regard the God I serve. I highly regard the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I esteem my brethren most especially more higher than myself. I want to please God through doing all these things, and then I'm acting that way. MacArthur closes out and he says this, "You know where that keeps me. That really confines me, doesn't it? If I look at the world, am I going to find the truth? If I look around at the world, am I going to find what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report? When I turn on the television, is that what I'm going to see? When I go to the theater, is that what I'm going to see? When I read a book or a magazine, is that what I'm going to see? When I have a conversation with friends, is that what I'm going to experience?" All these things that we've talked about. The point is, you've got to protect your mind, because that is what determines what you want and what you desire, and that's what determines how you react to the stimuli of life. You are what you eat, as they say. These are the graces that enable us to be firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, that give to us spiritual stability that we so desperately need. So desperately need. God has graciously uncovered these things in the Word of God as we go through this and as we process this. More that we can look and learn from this. And I'll leave that to you to meditate upon and to involve yourselves in your studies. But thanks be to God that He's given us the avenue of worshiping Him. He's defined it clearly. And not only has He done that, He's enabled us with His characteristics, His graces, to embrace what is needful. Those things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Those bring honor and glory to God. God help us to be involved in those things, to fill our lives with those things. And we'll find ourselves heaping praise upon God. And the byproduct of that is a joy and a peace that passes all understanding. God bless you to understand that and walk in it is my prayer for Christ's sake.